Last week we began talking about chapter 5, which is about Abraham our father. We're going to complete that tonight. We're going to cover a lot of material tonight. I just want to kind of sum up a few things we said last week. First of all, I told you that there are three major characters in the Old Testament that we need to be aware of. They are Abraham, Moses, and David. There are certainly others who are important, but these are the A-listers. These are the ones who are more important than anybody else in the Old Testament, and in some ways they are a summary of everything that takes place in the Old Testament, beginning with chapter 12 of Genesis, which is when salvation history begins, tracing on up all the way up into the Gospels. We saw last week too that there are three promises that God makes to Abraham, three promises made to him early on that are ratified for him in three covenants, and which are fulfilled in the three covenants. The one that God enters into with Moses at Mount Sinai, which is the promise that God will create a people and a nation from the descendants of Abraham. Secondly, that he will create a name and kingship, and that is the covenant with David. Thirdly, is that he will make Abraham a blessing to all the nations, and that is fulfilled in Christ himself, the son of Abraham, who becomes a blessing for all of the nations. So there are the three promises, three covenants with Abraham, and the fulfillment in the three covenants with Moses, David, and Jesus. We looked at the first of those covenants, we saw that very strange, mysterious vision that Abraham has when he cuts the animals in half and kind of creates a pathway between the animals, and he sits there, and first of all, he has to drive away the birds of prey, the vultures that are coming, and then he goes into a trance. And when he goes into this trance, he sees this flaming brazier, this torch that passes through representing God, and in this God enters into a covenant with him, promising, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. We then saw the birth of Ishmael and of the conflict that took place there because of Hagar and Sarai. Sarai being Abram's wife, and she not being able to give Abram a child. She says, take my slave girl and have a child with her that will be my child. Again, we saw that this is something that would have been common within that culture. If a woman is barren, then she would then have her husband father a child for her through her servant, and that child then would be considered hers. One of the things we saw too last time, and this is going to show up again even more today, as I said last week, if you like your religion in nice, neat little packages, and you like your religious figures always wearing white hats, tonight is going to be a mind blower, all right? Because we're not going to have a lot of that. There are going to be a lot of things we talk about tonight that are very disturbing. And they are certainly disturbing from this side of the gospel, in our nice, white, Catholic, middle-class kind of culture. This is going to be shocking, but we got to understand, this is not a nice, white, middle-class, Catholic culture we are talking about here. This is primitive. This is archaic. This is before God has given them the Ten Commandments, and they're breaking them all. They're breaking them all, and they're breaking them in shocking ways. As I mentioned last week, that this, what we're going to talk about tonight, makes desperate housewives look tame, look absolutely tame. So we see some of the things that go on. So what we're going to pick up tonight is on chapter 17. We're going to begin with talking of the covenant of circumcision. This is the second covenant, all right? The second covenant that God enters into with Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Lord Almighty. Walk in my presence and be blameless. Between you and me, I will establish my covenant, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, first he's going to give him the terms of the covenant, or the promises of the covenant, and then he's going to tell us what it is that he expects of Abram and his descendants on their side of the covenant. heart. When Abram prostrated himself, God continued to speak to him. My covenant with you is this. You are to become the father of a host of nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Abram means, really they mean the same thing. The father is exalted, but with the adding of the extra syllable in there, it implies something larger, something greater, and so he is not merely the father of a nation, he is a father of a host of nations. No longer shall you be called Abraham, your name shall be Abraham, for I am making you the father of a host of nations. I will render you exceedingly fertile, I will make nations of you, kings shall stem from you, I will maintain my covenant with you and descendants after you throughout the ages as an everlasting pact to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are now staying, the whole land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. All right, this is the promise. Now he's going to say, what are the terms? What is it that he expects from Abraham and his descendants? On your part, you and your descendants after you must keep my covenant throughout the ages. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be the mark of the covenant between you and me. Throughout the ages, every male among you, when he is 8 days old, shall be circumcised, including house-born slaves and those acquired with money from any foreigner who is not of your blood. Yes, both the house-born slaves and those acquired with money must be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh is an everlasting pact. Remember, they didn't talk about writing a contract. They talked about cutting a contract. And here that cutting becomes very literal as they cut this covenant into the body of the male members of the Hebrew people. If a male is uncircumcised, that is, if the flesh of his foreskin has not been cut away, such a one shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, it has struck me, and I'm sure it has struck some of you, that this is a rather odd religious ceremony that God came up with. Does anybody think that? That is an odd thing. Now, God, what were you thinking? All right? Well, you decide, now, what am I going to give them as a sign for the covenant? Oh, I know. I'm going to have them be circumcised. In that culture, though, it would have made more sense because there were other groups that were doing exactly the same thing. This was a common way in which men would enter into a covenant relationship with their God. And so for Abraham to do the same thing was not that odd. For us, it's very odd. I saw in a magazine one time a cartoon of it's Abraham standing on a mountain. He's talking to God, and he's saying, now, let me get this straight, God. You want us to cut off the ends of our what? I think that's how we react to that, all right? At least us guys kind of react to that. It's like, what is that, Lord? But this is not an unusual thing. This, again, we've got to remember we're dealing with primitive people who do not see reality the way that we do, and that living in that reality, Abraham is very much affected by that reality. We are all products of our environment. And so he, as we're going to see in other things going on tonight, is influenced by what he sees going on in the religious practices around him. He does not see himself necessarily as starting a new religion. Remember, we say that he doesn't even necessarily believe in one God. He worships one God, but not because he believes in one God, but he believes that this God is his God, and that this God is the greatest of all the gods, but it will be several generations before they finally come to the conclusion, you know what, he's not only the greatest of the gods, he's not only our God, he's the only God. All the other gods are not gods at all. So it's going to take a while. So he is simply borrowing, when he wants to worship his God, he is simply borrowing from the people around him what they do, how they worship their God, how they enter into covenant with their God, how they show obedience to their God, and then they are, and he borrows what they are doing and incorporates it into his own practice. All right, he is not making a new religion up whole cloth. Judaism will not become a formal religion for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that will take place under Moses. All right, until then, it's a very loose system of belief, and it's really a tribal culture, but not yet a formal religion. All right? So that's where Abraham is, and he takes that. God further said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for she shall be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. Him also I will bless. He will give rise to nations, and rulers of peoples shall issue from him. Abraham prostrated himself and laughed, as he said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Or can Sarah give birth at 90? All right? Ladies, how would you like to be giving birth at 90? All right? Does that sound like a blessing to you? All right? Then Abraham said to God, let but Ishmael live on by your favor. All right, don't worry about that, God. That sounds way too much like too much trouble. All right, I've got Ishmael. Let him be the one, and so let him live by your favor. God replied, nevertheless, your wife Sarah is to bear a son, and you shall name him. You shall call him Isaac. I will maintain my covenant with him as an everlasting pact to be his God and the God of his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I am heeding you. I hereby bless him. I will make him fertile and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 chieftains, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will maintain with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you by this time next year. Okay, now I'm going to jump down, and I can't touch everything tonight because there's so many stories here. Some of the things I just am going to have to relay without going into it in detail. After a period of time, there are these visitors who come to Abraham, and these visitors are angels. They have come and they are visiting, and Abraham invites them in, and then we're going to jump over to verse 9 of chapter 18 there. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. They're in the tent, he replied. One of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will then have a son. Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent just behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and Sarah had stopped having her womanly periods. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, now that I am so withered and my husband is so old, am I still to have sexual pleasure? But the Lord said to Abraham, here there's one of the things we see too in Genesis is sometimes we have a character who is referred to as a messenger of God, and then he is referred to as the Lord, almost interchangeably. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I really bear a child old as I am? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? This is a question we need to stop and ask ourselves. Is there anything too marvelous for God to do? And obviously the answer is no. At the appointed time, about this time next year, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son. Because she was afraid, Sarah dissembled, saying, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. So, again, Abraham is known to us as our father in faith. Now, he is biologically the father of the Jewish people, but we as Christians recognize him as our father in faith because not only do we see his biological fathering of the Jewish people, but we see his great faith. What is it that Abraham does? Abraham always says yes to God. Even when God says something to him, tells him to do something that seems preposterous, you know, right? He may chuckle and say, how could this be? It doesn't make any sense to me that I'm going to be a father at 100 and Sarah's going to be a mother at 90. But he trusts God. He believes God. This is what we find in Abraham over and over and over, even to the point of disturbing us as we go on. Now, the next section here is Abraham intercedes for Sodom. I'm not going to read that whole section either. I hope you do, if you have not already done so. It's a great story where we see this bartering going on between God and Abraham. This is so authentically Middle Eastern, all right, as we see this bartering going on. You know, usually, you know, if you go to Dillard's to buy a shirt and you go up to the counter and you start trying to bargain with the lady that works there, you're not going to get anywhere. She's going to say, I can't sell you that for half of, you know, and it's just like, that's the price. Now, if we go to a car place, we'll barter. If we're talking about a house, perhaps we'll barter, but those are about the only items. In the Middle East, even today, bartering is very much a part of the culture. It is expected. If you walk up to some of these shops, especially these outdoor vendors, and you pay what they initially ask for, you are a big fool. You are a big fool because they do not expect you to agree to the first price that they throw out. All right? They expect you to barter with them. Kind of the same way, if you go to a a car lot and you take the first price they throw at you, you're a big fool. You're a big fool. They expect you to try to get them down, right? To try to argue with them. So we see Abraham doing this. God reveals to Abraham that he has seen the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he is going to destroy it. And Abraham is like, Lord, I mean, even like us, I mean, we're like, Lord, why do you need to go that far? Isn't that a little extreme? What if there are 50 just men? And will you not destroy it for the sake of the 50? If there are 50, I will not destroy it. What if there are 40? If there are 40, I will not destroy it. What if there are 30? I will not destroy it. What if there are 20? I will not destroy it. What if there are 10? I will not destroy it. All right? Unfortunately, there weren't even 10, and so he's going to destroy it. But it's a great story. It's a great story. And it also, it's kind of a story that teaches us something about the prayer of intercession, all right? That as Abraham is praying for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, so we need to be praying for others. We see this witness. God is not in any way offended by Abraham's request. And it's something that we should make sure is a part of our lives, is praying for others. Then we come to the story of this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there we're going to read through and be a little bit more detailed. Now, this story is going to bother you. If you did not read it ahead of time, I assure you there are things in here that are going to bother you a lot. All right? There are things in here that bother you a lot. And we tend to think of this story in our culture. I think a lot of people immediately associate this the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with homosexuality. The reality is the scriptures are very unclear about what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is. As I read this story, it doesn't really strike me so much as a sin of homosexuality as a sin of rape. All right, that these we're going to see that what they want to do is they want to rape these men. All right, who have come there. And actually, you know, some of the other scriptures, Isaiah identifies that it is social injustice that is the reason for God's destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel, it is said that it is because of their disregard for the poor is the sin that they were destroyed for. And in Jeremiah, it is identified as general immorality. Now, certainly the story that we have right here is a story of homosexual rape. That is what is being attempted. Now, but is that the whole thing of why they are being destroyed? No. And so I'm going to say, you know, the church teaches and the scriptures teach that homosexuality is wrong. But I do think it's not necessarily safe to jump to the conclusion that this passage is about homosexuality. All right, that it is about violence and something else that's going on that I'll address as we move through here. The two angels reach Sodom in the evening as Lot, of course, is Abraham's nephew, who separated from Abraham when they found that they were both too wealthy to live in the same land. They separated, and so Lot has come here to Sodom and settled there. The two angels reached Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he got up to greet them, and bowing down with his face to the ground, he said, "Please, gentlemen, come inside into your servant's house for the night and bathe your feet. You can get up early to continue your journey." But they replied, "No, we shall pass the night in the town square." He urged them so strongly, however, that they turned aside to his place and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking cakes without leaven, and they dined. We need to address what's going on. One of the highest acts of virtue in that culture was hospitality. Hospitality. Why? Because people are traveling in the desert. They're traveling in hard places. There weren't a lot of hotels and restaurants and that sort of thing. When you were traveling from town to town, you were very much dependent upon the generosity and the kindness of those you meet. And so one of the great crimes of that time, one of the greatest crimes, was to abuse the stranger and the foreigner, right? Who is very vulnerable because they've got nobody to defend them. They've got no family. They've got no friends in this area. they are very, very vulnerable. And so it was expected that you would be very generous and hospitable and welcoming, making sure that travelers are given a place to stay, that they are given the food they need, because the next time it might be you. All right? Next time it might be you who is in need of that. So it became one of the highest moral demands was the granting of hospitality. And many scholars say that's the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah here, is their failure at hospitality, and because they abuse the stranger. Because we're going to see some very odd things in this very next paragraph. I promise you this next paragraph is going to bother you. Before they went to bed, all the townsmen of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, closed in on the house. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to your house tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have intimacies with them." Now this is bad enough, but we haven't even started yet. It's the next thing that's going to bother you even more. Lot went out to meet them at the entrance. When he had shut the door behind him, he said, "I beg you, my brothers, not to do this wicked thing." Ready? "I have two daughters who have never had intercourse with men. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you please. But don't do anything to these men, for you know they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, what's your reaction to that? Don't bother these strangers. Here are my virgin daughters. Have sex with them. Do whatever you want to with them. See, again, we've got to understand, first of all, that we are dealing with cultures that are extremely different than ours. All right? They do not see things the way that we do. And there are some things in here that are shockingly obvious about that. It is this concept of hospitality that once Lot has accepted these men under his roof, he is absolutely responsible for protecting them from harm. Even more so than protecting his daughters. Now, is that horrifying? Absolutely. Absolutely. You also have to realize the culture that they are living in is fiercely patriarchal, which means men are very, very important and women are not. All right? And so, as serious as a crime as the rape of a woman would be, the rape of a man would be much worse. All right? And so that's what's being reflected here, all right? Is that there is a serious devaluing of women going on in this culture. Lot is very much a man of his culture, a very man of his society. You know, and so again, if you need everything in nice neat little packages, Genesis is not the place to look, all right? If you want your heroes, if you want your religious characters to always wear white hats and to do all of these things the right way, Genesis is not a good place for you. It's going to be a real challenge to you as we wrestle with this. If you need your God to always act in nice, rational ways, then Genesis is going to be a place that is very disturbing to you. And if it doesn't disturb you, you need to go back and read it again because you didn't read it close enough, because it's disturbing stuff. It's disturbing stuff. So this is what we see going on, all right? They replied, "Stand back. This fellow," they sneered, "came here as an immigrant, Lot, and now he dares to give orders. We'll treat you worse than them." With that, they pressed hard against Lot, moving in closer to break down the door. But his guests put out their hands and pulled Lot inside with them and closed the door. At the same time, they struck the men at the entrance of the house, one and all, with such a blinding light that they were utterly unable to reach the doorway. So there's this explosion of light that takes place outside of the house. Remember, these are angels, all right? So, and everybody, they can't get through. They're like, "Oh my gosh, what's going on?" Then the angel said to Lot, "Who else belongs to you here? Your sons," actually their sons, his sons-in-law, "and your daughters and all who belong to you in the city. Take them away from it. We are about to destroy this place, for the outcry reaching the Lord against those in the city is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." The sons-in-law, by the way, they have not yet taken possession, all right, of their wives. And I say that on purpose because that's exactly what they would have been seen as doing, is taking possession of their property, all right? So they are not yet husband and wife in the full sense. They're kind of like Mary and Joseph before they have come together as husband and wife. We're about to destroy this place, for the outcry reaching the Lord against those in the city is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had contracted marriage with his daughters. Get up and leave this place, he told them. Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They're not going to leave. They're going to stay. As dawn was breaking, the angels urged Lot on, saying, on your way, take with you your daughter, your wife, and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. When he hesitated, the men, by the Lord's mercy, seized his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them to safety outside the city. I'm going to jump here. They're leaving. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah begins. And again, a very weird fact that's here, a detail that's here, and we're not sure exactly, you know, why, Lord, do you do things the way you do? Lot's wife turns and looks back, and she is turned into a pillar of salt. All right? Now, why? Why? We can speculate on this, that her looking back was not simply a curiosity of, I wonder what's going on back there, but her looking back was that she wanted to stay, all right? That she was being dragged away, but she did not want to leave, and that in her heart, she was there, and that really her heart had been corrupted and had become a part of what Sodom and Gomorrah was about. But the scriptures do not explain to us why this happens, just that because she turned around and that she was turned into a pillar of salt. So now it's just Lot and his two daughters who make their way away. And there's something akin to a volcano that is going on. There is fire and brimstone that is coming down on top of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities are being destroyed. They will never be seen again. They will not rise from the earth. There have been archaeological digs, which they believe have found actually Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not clearly identified, but they never rose again for up until recently. There was a lot of question about where they were actually located, though now again they think that they have found them. Then we're going to go to another very disturbing story. If it's not disturbing for you yet, this next one will probably curl your toes. All right? Since Lot was afraid to stay in Zoar, which was a plain that was there, he and his two daughters went up from Zoar and settled in the hill country, where he lived with his two daughters in a cave. Now again, what's going on is that they have seen Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. As far as they know, the whole world has been destroyed, and that they are the only survivors. All right? That's how the story reads, that they believe they are the only survivors left in this world. And so they are living in a cave. And the older daughter said to the younger, our father is getting old, and there's not a man on earth to unite with us, as was the custom everywhere. Come, let us ply our father with wine, and then lie with him, that we may have offspring by our father. So that night they plied their father with wine, and the older one went in and lay with her father. But he was not aware of her lying down or her getting up. Next day, the older one said to the younger, last night it was I who lay with my father. Let us ply him with wine again tonight, and then you go in and lie with him. Then we may both have offspring by our father. So that night, too, they plied their father with wine, and then the younger one went in and lay with him. And again, he was not aware of her lying down or her getting up. How you doing? It's not the stuff you expect to read in the Bible, is it? All right? You think, especially about somebody who's kind, you know, even though he's not Abraham or Moses, but who's kind of one of the good guys, all right? Who's one of the good guys and is part of that family. So, then both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. He just kind of stated it very matter-of-factly, all right? They don't seem to be shocked by it. They don't seem to be bothered by it. But again, what you got to remember are the circumstances. They believe they're the last people in the world, all right? And that they, then if they're ever going to have children, this is the only way it's going to happen. If the world is going to continue, if the human race is going to continue, this is the only way it's going to happen. The older one gave birth to a son whom she named Moab, saying, from my father. Wouldn't you love that to be your claim to fame, all right? He is the ancestor of the Moabites of today. And the younger one, too, gave birth to a son, and she named him Ammon, saying, the son of my kin. All right? My cousins or whatever. You know, it's actually my father. He is the ancestor of the Ammonites today. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites were two of Israel's fiercest enemies. But even though they were enemies, what they recognized was that there was some kind of racial connection between them. them. That there was some, that they, at some point, they were part of the same family. All right? And they're tracing this back to Lot. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they come from Abraham. Lot and his daughters will begin this other line, which will lead to the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they will coexist, not very peaceably at all. They will be fierce enemies at the time that this is actually being written and proclaimed. So, I'm going to skip here to the birth of Isaac, in chapter 21. Any comments about what we've covered, right? How you doing with all that? Book we shouldn't let the kids read? Is that what you're thinking? The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said he would. He did for her as he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time that God had stated. Abraham gave the name Isaac to this son of his whom Sarah bore him. Isaac means he laughed, because actually he laughed and she laughed when they heard that they were going to be the mother and father of this child. Again, I don't know how many of you at this age would laugh, all right? When the son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah then said, God has given me cause to laugh, and all who hear of it will laugh with me. Who would have told Abraham, she added, that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Isaac grew, and on the day of the child's weaning, Abraham held a great feast. Sarah noticed the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So Ishmael is playing with Isaac. So she demanded of Abraham, drive out that slave and her son. Not your son, her son. No son of that slave is going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. All right? Sarah has some unpleasant sides to her personality that come up every once in a while. So does Abraham, though. All right. We skipped over one little story that was a second time that that Abraham actually said for Sarah to pretend to be his sister, and then ended up linking up with somebody else. So he actually does that twice. All right, in order to protect himself. Twice he prostitutes his wife to cover his own hide. All right? So he's got some unpleasant sides to his personality. Abraham was greatly distressed, especially on account of his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed about the boy or about your slave woman. Heed the demands of Sarah, no matter what she is asking of you, for it is through Isaac the descendants shall bear your name. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a great nation of him also, since he too is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham got some bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. Then placing the child on her back, he sent her away. As she roamed aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba, the water in the skin was used up. So she put the child down under a shrub and then went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said to herself, let me not watch to see the child die. As she sat opposite him, she began to cry. He began to cry. God heard the boy's cry, and God's messenger called to Hagar from heaven. What is the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy's cry in this plight of his. Arise, lift up the boy and hold him by the hand, for I will make of him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water, and then let the boy drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert bowman, with his home in the wilderness of Paran. His mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. All right, now I'm going to skip over to chapter 22. The testing of Abraham. This story is going to bother you too. Yeah, I know it will, because it always bothers me. Sometime after these events, God put Abraham to the test. He called to him, Abraham. Ready, he replied. Then God said, take your son Isaac, your only one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Okay, he's going to go to this mountain, Mount Moriah. And I just want to talk a little bit about this. This is actually what will later be called the Mount Zion, all right? And it is in Jerusalem. It is where the temple was built. And in today, there is a very famous mosque that is on top of the Temple Mount. All right? The only thing that remains of the Temple of Solomon is one wall. The western wall of the temple is still there. That's what we call the Wailing Wall. But on top, above the Wailing Wall, above the western wall, there is this large flat area which is known as the Temple Mount. And it would have been on top of there that that the actual temple buildings would have been located. Those are gone. There are actually two mosques. One, which is probably the most famous mosque in the world, is called the Dome of the Rock. All right, and I'm sure you've seen it. It is the number one picture of Jerusalem that you ever see. All right, and it's usually from over on Mount of Olives. They are taking a picture over, and you see this mosque with a golden dome. Are you familiar with this? All right, you know what I'm talking about. This is called the Dome of the Rock. And if you go into that mosque, which you can, or if you ever go over there, you can go into it. I've been there, and you know, even though you're not Muslim, you're allowed to go into it. And there is, in the center, there is this huge rock, all right? It is the top of the hill, the top of this mountain that is there. And this is the hill of Moriah. It is the hill in which they believe that Abraham was preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac. It is also on that hill that the Muslims believe, from that hill, that Muhammad was taken up into heaven from that same spot. Remember, the Muslims trace themselves back to Abram as well. And so this is a sacred site for not only the Jews because of being on the Temple's Mount, but also it is the third most sacred site of all for the Muslims. The first being Mecca, and the second being Medellin, and then the third being here, the Temple, the Dome of the Rock, of the Rock of Moriah. It says, there you shall offer him up as a holocaust on a height that I will point out to you. Now, Abraham does not seem to argue with God whatsoever. This is part his strength, and we might even say his weakness, is that whenever God says do this, he does it. Now, is God really asking him to do this? We'll have to get to that in a moment and see what we come up with. Early the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey, took with him his son Isaac and two of his servants as well, and with the wood that he had cut for the holocaust, set out for the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham got sight of the place from afar. Then he said to his servants, both of you stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over yonder. We will worship and then come back to you. Thereupon, Abraham took the wood for the holocaust and laid it on his son Isaac's shoulder while he himself carried the fire and the knife. I want to address just a few things here that are Christian connections with this story. First of all, God tells Abraham to offer his only son by Sarah, his wife. And Abraham is willing to do that, but God does not allow him to do that. The church has always seen this as an image of that God offers his son, his only begotten son, for our sake. We see that there is the wood that is placed on Isaac's back. He carries the wood for the sacrifice. Obviously for us as Christians, indicating what? The cross. Christ carrying his cross. So there are some real connections there. And then we're going to see another one in just a moment. As the two walked on together, Isaac spoke to his father Abraham. Father, he said, yes, son, he replied. Isaac continued, here are the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the holocaust? Son, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the sheep for the holocaust. Again, the church has always seen in that statement a prophecy, not at all understood by Abraham when he says it, that God will provide the Lamb of God, who will die for us, the holocaust. Then the two continued going forward. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and put him on top of the wood of the altar. Then he reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. The Lord's messenger called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Lord, he answered. Do not lay your hand on the boy, said the messenger. Do not do the least thing to him. I know now how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me your own beloved son. Okay, do you see how it switched from messenger to God within the same statement? All right, all of a sudden we go from... Do not lay your hand on the boy, said the messenger. Do not do the least thing to him. I now know how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me your own beloved son. So suddenly it becomes the first person. As Abraham looked about, he spied a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he went and took the ram, offered it up as a holocaust in place of his son. Abraham named the site Yahweh Yireh. Hence people now say, on the mountain the Lord will see. And the Lord's messenger called to Abraham from heaven and said, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that because you acted as you did and not withholding from me your beloved son, this is now becoming the third covenant that God enters into with Abraham, where he will make him a blessing of all the nations. I will bless you abundantly and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. First promise, your descendants shall take possession of the gates of their enemies, and in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall find blessings. Second and third promises. All this because you obeyed my command. Abraham then returned to his servants, and they set out together for Beersheba, where Abraham made his home. Now, what I want to just kind of talk about here, why would Abraham think that God was asking him to sacrifice his son? Now, did God say this, or did Abraham only think he heard him say this? And we can't know that. We can't know for sure exactly how this was working. But it would have made perfect sense to Abraham that God would have expected a sacrifice like this. Because remember, he is a man of his own culture. He is a man of his own time. And within the religions of the people around him, the only religions he has ever seen, human sacrifice is something that is very normal. One of the things that is that the gods that were most often being worshipped in those days were known as the fertility gods. And one of the things they were most concerned with was making sure that the crops grew, that the cattle had their calves, and that the sheep had their lambs, and that there was enough, because this is how you survive. There's also your own fertility in terms of having children. You know, they didn't have nursing homes back then, all right? And so, you know, how was it that you took care of yourself when you got old? You made sure that you had plenty of kids, all right? And that they were going to take care of you later on in life. This is why we get to the Psalms, and it talks about that children are like sheaves, are like arrows in a quiver, all right? They're what you count on to defend yourself against the difficulties of life. So you have children so that you have a lot of kids so that you've got somebody to protect you and take care of you when you can no longer protect and take care of yourself, all right? So their own fertility, this was incredibly important to them. And so they were constantly offering sacrifices to the fertility gods. Usually these would be rather benign sacrifices, maybe offering a part of their harvest. They would burn part of the harvest. They would maybe sacrifice an animal. Human sacrifice was not constant. But there would be times, perhaps especially in times of great famine, when the people are starting to starve to death and they're starting to get scared and they think, you know, there's only one way in which we're going to turn this around. The gods obviously are upset with us, and if we're going to restore fertility to the land or to ourselves or whatever, then it's going to require a serious sacrifice. It's going to require a human sacrifice. If you really got serious, you actually sacrificed one of your own children, all right? And so even though this was not constant, it was something that was not uncommon. And so they had, you know, Abraham has not yet come to understand that this God that he worships is radically different than the God of all of his neighbors, all right? He has not yet come to know him. And so it would have made perfect sense that somehow he would have become convinced that this was what God wanted. The Hebrew people always look back to this incident as a message from God for them that human sacrifice was never to be a part of their religious worship. Right? Now, there were times when they were tempted to it. There were times when they were tempted to it because they were going through times of great famine and great distress, and perhaps they're looking at their pagan neighbors who are offering human sacrifice, and they're thinking, maybe that's what we need. You know, when you're starving to death, you get desperate. All right? You get desperate, and you don't necessarily make wise and good and holy decisions. And so they're looking, and in times of great trial, of great suffering, the gods and even God can seem like an angry, demanding set of gods or this individual God. It was interesting, I've read that in the Middle Ages when the Black Plague was devastating Europe, it had a real effect, because this went on for years and years, it had a real effect on the spirituality of the day. All right, because again, they're not understanding. They don't know germs and viruses and bacteria and these sort of things. They just know that this thing is wiping them out. It's wiping out cities. Cities are being devastated. Families are being devastated. It is this horrible, horrible sickness that is going on. And it is unrelenting. All their prayers and everything are not being heard. And so do you think it would be difficult for people to come up to, for their images of God to become a God who is hard and angry and vengeful as they're going through that kind of experience? That's exactly what was going on. All right. One of the interesting things that began to it was already present in the church, but it was when devotion to the Blessed Mother began to really blossom. All right, was during this time when people are experiencing God doesn't seem like he's hearing our prayers. He doesn't seem to be interested. He seems really like this angry God who is really upset with us, and so maybe we need another route. Maybe we need another route. And so I believe in Marian devotion, all right? So I am not in any way saying that we go to Jesus or go to Mary instead of Jesus. We just ask Mary to go with us. But it was where they began to turn more to the maternal face of Mary, because they were not finding that as they turned to God, they were getting the satisfaction. They did not feel like their prayers were being heard. Now, again, I believe very much in devotion to Mary. But I'm telling you that there was a part of the growth at that time was because they were feeling really alienated from God, all right? And so they began to focus more and more on Marian devotion, almost to the point of idolatry at times, all right? There are times when we have been accused of idolatry in our relationship with Mary, all right? And certainly that has never been officially true, but it certainly has been privately true in some people's relationship with God, that they ended up putting Mary in the place of Christ and in the place of God, all right? That has never been the official teaching of the church, but it did have an impact. So, what is it that happens? When people are so desperate, they search for answers. They search for answers. Abraham may very well have been going through a crisis. We're not given the background of what may have been going on that may have made him think, okay, a human sacrifice at this point makes sense because things have gotten so bad. But again, what is it saying to the Hebrew people? No, this is never to be a part of your worship. Obviously, because God says, do not kill your son, it was never God's will. It was never God's intent that Abraham would kill his son Isaac. Now, I'm going to stop here. What we're going to do is the next couple of chapters are going to involve Abraham and Sarah to some extent. But really what we're going to pick up with next week is in chapter 24 with Isaac and Rebekah as we get into Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the story of the patriarchs. And basically all we're going to see left is the death of Abraham and Sarah, or as we come to the end of their stories. Now I'm just going to throw this out. We've got about 10 minutes for questions and see what people might want to ask or comment on. It's not always this heavy.
You know, I think Jenny, when we read this years ago, it was like nobody was ever allowed to question. So you just knew God in the other way. But I think I always knew that the times were different there.
Okay.
I knew there was human sacrifice.
Okay, she's saying that before, when you first read these things, was a time when you were told you weren't allowed to question God, that certainly God had some plan and you were not allowed to ask that, but that you did kind of know. There must have been something behind this that is not immediately obvious. And I think we do have to read the scriptures that way. If we don't, these can be very disturbing scriptures, all right? Because again, we don't like Abraham, we don't like Sarah, and we don't like God in some of these passages, right? God is not the God that's coming through. But again, we're only seeing a part of God. This is a people who are just coming out of the darkness. They are just beginning to grasp at who this God is. And they are very much influenced by the people of their own time. We're going to see as we move through the Old Testament, the further we move through the Old Testament, the more we're going to come to a God of mercy, a God of compassion, the God of tenderness. But I tell you, early on, that's not the God we're encountering. All right? Now, is this a part of who God is? This God who is tough? This God who is powerful and awesome? Absolutely. And in fact, he must be. All right? I want you to just think in terms of a dad. All right? Just think in terms of a dad. We all want a dad who is really tender and compassionate and merciful, right? We all want that kind of a father. We all want that kind of a father. We also need a dad who's tough. I need to know when I'm growing up, my daddy's big enough to handle any problems coming along, all right? My daddy is not this timid little rabbit that's going to run away every time that there's a problem. You know, a man is supposed to be a man, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that, all right? Women, you want a man who's a man, don't you? All right? Well, we need a father who's a father. Yes, God is this wonderfully compassionate and tender father, but he's a father who also knows who is powerful and awesome. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God who is awesome and amazing, and he is not some weak, timid, fool God. All right? We've got a great and awesome God, but he is also this amazingly loving God. I always have loved that image in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where of Aslan, the lion, all right? Aslan the lion, who is really more of an image of Christ rather than God the Father. But the kids are just hearing about Aslan. They don't know Aslan. They've not met him yet in the story. And one of the kids says, "Is Aslan a tame lion?" And they're like, "Oh, no, he's a wild lion. But he's really good." All right? But he's really good. And that's what we need. We need a wild man God. We need a wild lion God. All right? A God who is incredibly awesome and powerful and amazing, but who also is really good, all right? And who is loving and who can embody both of those. We don't need a wimpy God. God help us, we don't need a wimpy God, all right? I mean, we're weak enough. We don't need a weak God, right? We need a God who can get the job done. We need a God who we can count on, a God who is powerful. Yes? Oh, yeah, that's what I was saying. I'm sorry.
Was it then that God said that to Abraham, we're not going to do this, maybe you got a sign, we're not going to...
Well, it was a sign. It was a sign. The Jewish people saw this as a sign to them that God is saying no, no human sacrifice. Human sacrifice was common. It was not constant, but it was common among the pagans, all right? So it would have been natural for this people to think, well, if all these other gods demand human sacrifice, then our God probably wants that too. And we want to give our God everything that these other people are giving their God, all right? If this God's going to be this good to us, we want to give him as much obedience and show him with as much drama as they show their gods, all right? So it would have been a natural thing, but God said, no, no, no. Human sacrifice is not to be a part of this worship. That's how the Jewish people always understood this. So yes, it is a sign that this God is different than all those other gods, all right? And that he expects something different, all right? Yes. Didn't they think that he had a real vengeful God? Absolutely. There's some parts of the scripture where God does come across as a vengeful God. All right. God himself says, "Vengeance is mine." All right. So there is a part of God, all right, that is vengeful. All right. Now he's not vengeful in terms of he's just kind of cruel and just sitting around, "I'm going to get them back." But a vengeful God means that there's a just God who says that we have to pay. All right? We are responsible for our sins, all right? And it is because of God's justice that he and his mercy that he sent Christ, right? If he was not a just God, he could have just written the debt off and said, "Oh, don't worry about it." But because he is a just God, which can also be described as a vengeful God, a God who expects people to take responsibility for what they've done, it is because of that that we needed a Savior. All right? So his vengeance is not a cruelty or a meanness. His vengeance is his justice. All right? Yeah.
It seems strange to me that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that, you know, God was bartering, or that Abraham was bartering, and God was kind of lying, not knowing that, you know,
Okay, what she's saying is it seems strange that God would allow Abraham to barter knowing that where things were going to go. He was like, okay, Abraham, I'm going to listen to you. And yeah, if it's for you, I'll you know. And you know, there is that mystery of intercessory prayer. And I don't understand that. That's why it's called a mystery, all right? Is, okay, if my mom is sick and I pray for her, all right? Well, God's, it seems to me, is either going to heal her or he is not, all right? And it's not like, well, if Mike gets down on his knees and grovels enough, then I'm going to hear his prayer and then I'm going to help his mom. You know, but somehow we do believe that prayer has power, all right? And I don't know how that works. I don't know whether, you know, that somehow it is in my prayer that God then uses me as a channel of grace for my mom or whoever it is that I'm praying for. But we believe that there is some power that is in prayer. But that power is not really to change God's mind, all right? It can't be that. It can't be that. That God's going to say, okay, well, I'm going to do this unless I get a bunch of people praying. You know, I mean, that just seems petty. That just does not seem to me, that doesn't add up to me. And so, you know, there is the mystery there, and that's, but and Abraham, man, he trusts God. See, I guess we have to look at this really from our, that the scriptures are written from our perspective on this. And that God, that Abraham has this wonderful trust with God that he dares to barter with God. All right? This God who he always obeys. Even when this God says, sacrifice your son, he obeys him. But when he's got the chance, he's like, but Lord, listen, let's talk this out. All right? Let's barter this out. Let's try. So he trusts that God's going to allow him to do it. Now he's kind of like, okay, don't be too upset with me for bringing this up, but would you, how about this? And how about this? I think there's something powerful about that. You see Moses doing the same thing. Moses standing in the breach, all right? Standing in the breach. That one great scene where Moses is on top of the mountain as there's the Israelites are at war, and I don't remember who they're at war with, but they're not doing well. And so Moses is up there, and as long as he holds his arms up like this in prayer, then the Hebrews are winning. But of course, any of us who've ever held our arms up like this very long, that your arms get tired, and you can't do that very long, and they start falling when they would start losing. So he's so finally what they did was that they had him sit down on a rock and they had two of his men stand there and hold his arms up like this. But he is portrayed as their intercessor. There's also that scene with Moses where after the whole incident with the golden calf, and God says to Moses, stand back, I'm going to get him. I'm going to kill him, all right? I am done. And Moses begins to intercede. He becomes the mediator between God and his people. So this is all through the scriptures. This is all through the scriptures. It's a mystery. How does that work? You know, it's like I can't imagine that when we fully understand God and his mind and his will, that I have the power to change God's will, to change God's mind, you know, to make God say, well, you know, I didn't see it that way. Now you've really cleared things up for me, Mike. Thanks a lot, all right? Somehow I don't think that's what prayer does. But somehow the scriptures make clear that we're supposed to pray. All right, we're supposed to pray for others. We're supposed to pray for ourselves. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Jesus continues that in his own teaching. We see Jesus praying for Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How many times I have longed to gather you in my arms as a mother hen gathers her chicks in her wings. You know, so there's a mystery there. There's a mystery there, and because it's a mystery, we don't understand. But yeah, we're supposed to intercede. We're supposed to stand in the breach, all right, and pray for one another and pray for ourselves. And yeah, and that's a great model of that. Great model of that.
Is there anywhere
written where it says how many people were in Sodom? I don't think so. We don't have any historical data or anything other than what the scriptures tell us. All right, so it doesn't tell us how many people were there, how many people were destroyed. So we don't know whether it was a large. I don't know if it was a large city or a small city. Yeah. Okay, somebody asked something over here.
Oh, yeah. I was just going to say, it's always conversion of hearts, and I think Jeremiah and Jonah and all that. Isn't that what intercessory prayer is? Intercessory prayer is conversion of our hearts.
Intercession is always conversion of our hearts, and I'm not sure if I follow that.
I'm talking about like when Jonah went to the city of Nineveh.
Okay, but he wasn't praying for them. He wasn't praying for them. That was not, Jonah was not praying for the Ninevites. That was not, He was preaching. Yeah, he was warning them. So that's not exactly intercessory prayer. That's something different. So, okay. Real quickly, yeah, one more. Okay. Yeah, our prayers of intercession are an act of faith in God's mercy and love. But I think there's more to it than that. Somehow, our prayer for others in faith actually makes us channels of grace. All right. I don't know how that works, but somehow we become channels of grace. Somehow we make a connection. All right, between God and the person who is sick. All right, and they're making a connection of their own. But all of us praying for her or him, you know, somehow we are increasing that connection. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." It seems to indicate that there is more power when we pray in a group than we pray as individuals. So there is something that is happening there that we don't fully understand, but we need to do it. All right, we need to do it because it has great prayer power, you know. And so it's not merely changing my heart about the person as I pray for them, but somehow my prayer opens me up to be a channel of grace into that person. I don't know how that works, but that seems to me to be what's going on. All right, we're going to close. Next week we start with chapter 6, and which begins to talk about the patriarchs. Thank you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.